Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ, to the Apostle John. As we come to our text this evening, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has been breaking the seals on the title deed to the earth. You will remember that the opening of each successive seal reveals an ever-escalating judgment and time of devastation upon the earth and all that it contains. The first seal was false peace. The second seal was worldwide war. The third seal was worldwide famine. The fourth seal was death. The fifth seal was the prayers of the tribulation martyrs for God to enact vengeance on their Christ-rejecting murderers. And not so much that they would be vindicated, but that Jesus Christ would be vindicated. Now, as horrifying as the breaking of the first five seals are, they pale in comparison to the terrors of the sixth seal, which marks the beginning of the day of the Lord. You'll remember that so terrifying are the judgments of the sixth seal that people are finally forced to acknowledge God as the source of the devastation that they're experiencing. And so it's at that point that they will actually cry out for the mountains and to the rocks, saying, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" How desperate and deceived must they be to foolishly believe that being crushed by rocks would somehow enable them to escape standing before the judge of the living and the dead. Now, just to clarify where we are, understand that the breaking of the first five seals in chapter 6 lead up to the day of the Lord. It's at the breaking of the sixth seal that the day of the Lord begins. And we believe that because the description of the sixth seal so very closely parallels the other biblical passages describing the day of the Lord. Now, this is not to say that the first five seals are minor, because they're not. They're worldwide in scope, and they're devastating, more devastating than the world has ever witnessed. By the time you've gone through the first five seals, literally hundreds of millions of people across the earth have been killed. Then in verse 12 of chapter 6, we see the sixth seal, and that begins the day of the Lord, the day prophesied by the Old Testament prophets, predicting exactly what God would do in final judgment, as reported by our Lord, as well as many of the other New Testament authors. And then when it looks like things can't possibly get any worse, we come to chapter 7, and it's as if God calls a divine time out. It's here in chapter 7 that God grants a temporary reprieve to demonstrate His incomparable grace in the midst of the most devastating judgment the world has ever seen. You'll remember that God sets aside 144,000 Jewish evangelists to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. This group of redeemed Jewish missionaries will preach the gospel, and they'll be used by God to lead countless Jews and Gentiles to faith in Jesus Christ. And so we learn from the tribes of Israel, by sovereign election, God will seal 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, granting His protection to them while they accomplish their mission of taking the gospel to the world. It was their original job. They failed in doing that. They have a second chance now. And by God's grace and with His power, the power of the Holy Spirit, they will certainly do this. Now, don't forget that this is now taking place during the Great Tribulation, during the second 3.5 years of the Tribulation. The 7 years in total is called the Tribulation. The final 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation, because all the judgment of God escalates in its devastation. Interesting, as I've said already, interesting to note that during the period of God's greatest judgment on earth, God in His sovereign grace, His merciful grace, will be saving the greatest number of sinners at one time in the history of the world. We learned that this great revival, if you will, this great evangelistic endeavor will involve two main groups of people. On the one hand, it will involve Israel. It will be the time of Israel's national salvation. Zechariah 12 verses 10 and following in the Old Testament, and then Paul in Romans 11, 25 through 27, predicted this. They prophesied that this would happen. The first fruits of Israel's salvation will be those 144,000 evangelists. We met them in chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. They will preach the gospel to both their countrymen and to the hated Gentiles. And then secondly, there's coming an unprecedented time of salvation for the Gentiles. And so just like salvation is promised to Israel, so salvation is promised to the Gentiles or the nations of the world as well. And we looked at that. Now, as we come to chapter 8, as I said, the full fury of the day of the Lord has already begun. It started with the sixth seal, and here in chapter 8, we come to the breaking of the seventh seal, as verse 1 tells us. And so follow along as I read our text for tonight, beginning in verse 1. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, verse 1, chapter 8, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Now, we can stop there for tonight. I want you to know that this seventh seal contains all of the final judgments. At face value, it looks as if all that is involved in this seventh seal is some thunder, some lightning, and this massive earthquake when the angel throws the fiery censer to the earth. But that's not the case. It's best to see the seventh seal as containing the seven trumpet judgments, which follow immediately in chapter 8, and then the seven bowl judgments that follow a little later in the book of Revelation. So, we look at the first six seals, and they're pretty straightforward. Jesus broke each successive seal, and the results were described simply for us. The seventh seal is more complex, much more complex. The first six seals seem to be opened in a moment. This seal is also opened in a moment, but it telescopes out. That's the best way to describe it. It telescopes out to 14 following judgments that are opened sequentially. The seventh seal is much more complex than the others, and that makes sense as the succeeding judgments begin to mount in speed and power and devastation. It's clear that the seventh seal contains the seven trumpet judgments, since there's no description of judgment in the seventh seal. But there's an anticipation of severe judgment following immediately in the text by the seven trumpet judgments. In the same way, the seventh trumpet, does not describe a judgment either. Chapter 10, verse 7, chapter 11, verses 15 through 17. But rather, it contains the anticipation of heavenly rejoicing over the judgment that's to come, which will lead to the final destruction and the establishment of the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. I'll look at chapter 10, verse 7. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. So, the seventh trumpet, in a sense, is the finish. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. Probably more accurate to say it's the beginning of the finish. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last. Again, talking about the end, because in them the wrath of God is, again, finished. So, the seventh trumpet finishes the work of judgment. It contains the final fury of God's wrath, which the pouring out of the seven plague judgments pictures. Look at chapter 16. Verse 1, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls, there it is, of the wrath of God. So here, the seven plagues are identified as seven bowls of wrath. And then they're described in detail in the remainder of chapter 16, verses 2, all the way through the end of that chapter, verse 21. So get this. The seventh seal includes not only thunder and lightning and an earthquake, it also includes seven trumpet judgments, chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 9, verse 21. It also includes, at the end of the seventh trumpet judgment, the seventh trumpet judgment is the introduction of the seven bowl judgments, with the bowl judgments coming in rapid succession just before Christ's return. Now, in terms of timing, remember that the first seals take us slightly past the midpoint of the tribulation, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, into what is known, as I said, the Great Tribulation. The second 3.5 years of the tribulation. We could be at this point in time, chapter 8, we could be as far as 3.5 or perhaps 4 years, maybe even 5 years for those first five seals to take place. And so now we are well into the second half of the time known as the Great Tribulation, when the fullness of the sixth seal really hits. We don't know precisely the timetable. But once the seventh seal is opened, and out of it comes the trumpet judgments, and out of the trumpet judgments come the bowl judgments, it's going to take some time, not a whole lot of time, but some time for those to develop. And so when the seventh seal is opened and the judgments begin, they're going to take days and weeks and even months before they're completed. I'll give you an example. We know, according to chapter 9, verse 10, that the effects of the fifth trumpet will last for 5 months. Again, we don't know the exact timetable, but we do know that these are going to take some time to be completed. Now, MacArthur gives us four key words to help us think through these first five verses. Silence, supplication, sounding, and storm. They're right there in the text. You'll see those as we work through this. And these four words will help us to better understand the breaking of this seventh seal. So let's look at the first one, silence. You can see that word right there in verse 1. You see it? Revelation 8, verse 1. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, this is interesting. You remember that when we work to interpret the text when we apply our literal, historical, grammatical approach to interpreting the text, we want to ask a lot of questions. And so we come to verse 8, or verse 1 of chapter 8, and we see this is interesting. Just like the other seals, the Lamb of God, who's the Lion of Judah, who's the Root of David, he breaks this seventh seal on the title deed to the earth just the way he broke the previous sixth seals. But notice, if you will, that John tells us the result this time is very different. John tells us that there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now think about this. Why would he tell us this? Why would this happen? Why is this important? Well, right up until this point, John has heard literally all kinds of loud sounds in heaven. Back in chapter 4, verse 5, he's been surrounded by loud sounds and peals of thunder. Chapter 4, verse 8. The four living creatures did not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." This is just constantly going on. Chapter 4, verse 11, the 24 elders join in. They add their song of praise. In chapter 5, verse 2, John heard a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And in response to the Lamb's taking of the title deed to the earth, in chapter 5, verses 5 through 7, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they're all crying out, worshiping the Lord. And then an innumerable host of angels is added into the choir, chapter 5, verses 11 through 12. And then finally, all of creation, verse 13, chapter 5, joins in praising God. So this is deafening in heaven. Chapter 6, verse 1, when the Lamb opened the first seal, John heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." Same thing happened when the second, third, and fourth seals were opened. With the opening of the fifth seal came the cries of the martyrs for vengeance. The breaking of the sixth seal brought the loud roar of a powerful earthquake. Chapter 6, verse 12. In chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, in the interlude between the sixth and the seventh seal, an angel cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." Look at chapter 7. Verse 9, "After these things I looked, and behold," this is John speaking, "a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they are crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'These who are clothed, who are they?' We learn the answer is, 'These are the ones who have been saved from the penalty of their sins.'" The point is, heaven has been a very, very loud place for John. Very loud. But then, all of a sudden, all that loudness disappears. It's silent. It's silent. The full fury of the final judgment is about to be released, and the only proper response is silence. The only possible explanation is that the judgment to come is so devastating that everyone in heaven is suddenly silent. There is literally nothing for them to say. Nothing can be added to this. Nothing can be taken away from this. There's silence. Silence. That tells us that the judgment to come is obviously worse than any judgment up to this point. Now, clearly what this is the proverbial calm before the storm. It's the silence of foreboding, of intense expectation. It's the silence of awe at what God is about to do. Now, this is interesting to note. You do just a cursory survey of Scripture and you discover that silence is a perfectly appropriate response to the judgment of God. In essence, my mouth is shut. What could I say? Psalm 76, 8 and 9, the psalmist wrote, "The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment." Habakkuk 2, verse 20, Habakkuk declared, "The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be," what? "Silent before Him." Zephaniah 1, verse 7. Zephaniah 1, 7, Zephaniah said, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near." Zechariah 2, verse 13, Zechariah commands, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for He is aroused from His holy habitation." Listen, a recognition of who God is, a recognition of who God is compared to who we are, even in heaven, demands that we would be silent. And so there's silence in heaven. Now, why only half an hour? Don't have a clue. But I can tell you this, for John, that half an hour felt like an eternity. It had to feel like there was silence forever. If you think about it, the final judgment of God is about to fall on the earth. The hour of that final judgment has come. This is the hour when the saints will be vindicated, sin will be punished, Satan will be vanquished, and most importantly of all, Christ will be exalted. The greatest event since the fall is about to take place. The event everything from creation itself to every true follower of God has waited for. Finally, God will be vindicated. Every wrong will be righted. And so it seems only right that all of heaven be seen as waiting silently in suspenseful expectancy. This is it. It's clear He's going to act. There's nothing for us to say, and so there's silence. Well, there's a second word. Look at verse 2. Let's call it sounding. John likes to alliterate. That's how we get another S word, sounding. Look at verse 2. "And I saw seven angels." I saw the seven angels. Now, after what seems like an eternity of silence, John pipes up again and he writes for us, "I saw the seven angels." Now, angels have always been involved in the judgment of God. And you should know that Scripture repeatedly tells us that angels play a very important part in the judgment of the final day. We've looked at that before. But look at the text here, verse 2. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God. Now, don't skate past that. Look carefully at the text. What stands out there? The word the. The article the. Why is that? There's a definite article, the, before seven. That tells us that this must be some unique group of angels. They're the seven angels. Some theologians have labeled these angels as presence angels. Presence angels. Seven special angels who stand in the presence of God. Now, we can't know that for certain, but what is certain is that John sees them as unique. That's why that little article is placed there. You'll remember that with the exception of those angels who were thrown out of heaven, all of the angels have been worshiping God since the time of their creation when the universe was created. But here, John sees seven angels set apart to stand before God at this specific moment. He hasn't noticed them before. Now he sees the seven angels standing before God. Now, that would lead us to believe that these seven angels have a special responsibility. These presence angels have some special responsibility here. Now, you'll remember that angels throughout Scripture are divided into all kinds of ranks and orders. There are ranks and orders of angels. In the Old Testament, some are called cherubim, some are called seraphim, some are called archangels. You get to the New Testament, and it talks about angels who are powers. Some of them are called principalities. Some of them are called rulers. Some are called dominions. And so there are varying ranks and orders of angels depending on God's purpose and design as He created that heavenly host. Now, concerning what we think are these presence angels, there's an interesting phrase we find in Luke chapter 1, verse 19. Listen to this. The angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. In other words, you have the same description of Gabriel that you have of the seven angels here in Revelation chapter 8, verse 2. And so perhaps the seven angels here are highly exalted angels like Gabriel. It could well be that there's Gabriel and six other angels. If Gabriel is identifying himself as an exalted angel by saying, I'm one of the angels who stands in the presence of God, then these seven must also be high-ranking angels as well. In Revelation chapter 15, verse 7, you might be interested to know that there are seven angels with seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. I read that to you a moment ago. One of the four living beings gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls. And so there you have seven angels, but they're not said to be standing in the presence of God. Perhaps they're not designated as presence angels because they're a different order of angels. We can't know for certain. It's just speculation. But here, what you have in verse 2 is you have the use of this definite article that tells us that they're called out as a very special group of angels for some very special task. Look at verse 2 again. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Their duty is to sound out judgment on seven trumpets. That's why seven trumpets were given to them. These then become the seven trumpet judgments. They're about to take place. And so, as I said, just as they did in the seal judgments, and will do in the bowl judgments, angels also participate in the trumpet judgments. And also, as I said, that involvement is consistent with the teaching of Jesus that angels will play a very important role in God's eschatological judgment. We see that in Matthew 13. We see that in Matthew 16. We see that in Matthew 25. Now, you should know that trumpets were used for many things in Scripture. You find trumpets everywhere in Scripture. In fact, they are by far the most used and most significant instrument in Scripture. The only thing that comes close would be the harp or a stringed instrument. But trumpets were used for very important events. Let me give you a list of them. In the Old Testament, trumpets were used to summon the congregation of Israel. You heard the blow of the trumpet, the blast of the trumpet, and in that region they would gather together. We see that in Numbers 10. The sound, the alarm, to sound the alarm in time of war. A trumpet would be blown to gather everyone together. That would be signifying that we should gather for war. It was used at religious feasts. It was used to announce news. It was used to highlight a new king. It was used in worship. They were used in worship. And Zephaniah 1, 14 through 16 associates trumpets with the day of the Lord. And so it would make sense right now at this point in the text that we have some trumpets show up. The New Testament teaches that a trumpet will announce the rapture, and our text associates them with the judgments of the day, verse 6 of chapter 8 and following. Here, in the book of Revelation, trumpets are primarily used to announce judgment, but they're also used in the ways that I just described. The trumpet of war announces the last great battle of God, the battle of Armageddon. The trumpet of assembly, the one that called the people together, calls forth all the saints to the kingdom gathering, and even calls the rapture of the church at an earlier time. It's also the trumpet of convocation, the one that was blown to announce jubilees and festivals that will bring the great call of the greatest festival, the celebration of the reign of Jesus Christ. There'll be a trumpet to proclaim the king's arrival, announcing the return and the reign of Jesus Christ. Trumpets are used simply because they are the most fitting instrument with the most fitting sound to call attention to the glory and the majesty of God. A harp is a beautiful instrument, but frankly, it doesn't really get anyone's attention. A trumpet will wake people up and grab their attention. So here in chapter 8, John sees these seven special angels, presence angels we could call them, and they're given seven trumpets. When they blow the trumpets, it will unleash a very specific judgment on the earth. Now, look at how this plays out. No pun intended there. Look at verse 6. The seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. Now, we don't know what that means. But they prepared themselves for this task. Verse 7, when the first angel blew his trumpet, a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now, that trumpet blast is going to get some attention. That's massive. At the sounding of the second trumpet, a third of the sea became blood. That's a problem. At the blowing of the third trumpet, a third of the rivers and the springs of waters were destroyed. Verse 10. When the fourth angel blew his trumpet, notice one angel is blowing one trumpet to institute the one specific judgment at a time. When the fourth angel blew his trumpet, a third of the sun, moon, and stars were struck. At the sounding of the fifth trumpet, John saw demons being belched out of hell to torment humanity. That's chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. When the sixth trumpet sounded, John saw four powerful demons who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year. They were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. This is staggering. And with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, chapter 11, verse 15, came the unleashing of the seven bowl judgments, more severe than anything before them. That's chapter 16, verses 2 through 21. So in other words, each of the angels is standing there in the presence of God, preparing to blow the trumpet that has been given to them at the specific time for the specific judgment God intends. After the silence, due to the most devastating judgment yet, the sound they will make will be deafening. It will literally shake the universe. It'll shake the earth. It'll signal and demonstrate the greatest, most terrifying judgment yet. So, as the seventh seal is broken, there's silence, which seems like forever, and there are angels standing there in the presence of God, specific angels for a specific task, poised for sounding forth the trumpet that each one is given. But notice, if you will, that they don't blow their trumpets yet. It's not time. They must wait for other more important events to take place. And that brings us to our third point, supplication. Look at what happens. Another figure enters the vision, verse 3. Another angel came and stood at the altar. So now we have eight angels there. There are angels everywhere, but in this specific scene of the vision, now there's eight angels. Another angel has shown up. MacArthur explains this for us. Listen carefully. Because of his priestly work, some identify this angel as Jesus Christ. But that identification is unlikely for several reasons. First of all, Christ is already identified in the heavenly scene as the Lamb. Chapter 5, verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1, chapter 7, verse 17. That distinguishes him from this angel. Secondly, while the pre-incarnate Christ appeared as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, Jesus is nowhere identified as an angel in the New Testament. Third, the reference in verse 2 to the seven actual angels defines the meaning of the term in this context. The angel in verse 3 is described as another. The Greek word is allos, which means another of the same kind. Another of the same kind of angel like those in verse 2. And then finally, everywhere Christ appears in Revelation, he is clearly identified. He's called the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's called the Son of Man. He's called the first and the last. He's called the living one, the Son of God, he who is holy, who is true, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the Lamb. He's called faithful and true. He's called the Word of God and King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the point is, if Jesus were the one at the altar, it is reasonable to assume that he would be specifically identified. He's not. Now, verse 3, notice what he's doing. Notice what this angel is doing. Another angel came and stood, what's it say? At the altar, holding a golden censer. Now you know what a censer is. A censer is like a fire pot. You've seen them in perhaps Roman Catholic ceremonies where the priest waves them around and you see the smoke going everywhere. This it says it's golden. This golden bowl is connected either to a rope or to a chain. It's then swung back and forth. That's not how this censer is used. This censer is used to carry something. Now that altar that's mentioned there is the heavenly counterpart to the altar of incense in the temple, which was also made of gold. It was the same golden incense altar seen by Isaiah in his vision, Isaiah 6, and by Ezekiel in his vision, Ezekiel 10, verse 2. John's description here of the altar being before the throne, that gives us the location, that tells us that the altar of incense was the earthly counterpart to this heavenly incense altar. And that's obvious because the altar of incense in the tabernacle and in the temple was the nearest thing to the Holy of Holies where God's glory dwelt. And so consistent with that identification is that fact that the angel held in his hand a golden censer or a fire pan, if you will. In the Old Testament era, the priests would twice daily, morning and evening, they would take hot fiery coals from the brazen altar where sacrifices were offered, and they would transfer those burning coals into the holy place, to the incense altar. They then would ignite the incense, which would rise toward heaven, and that was a picture that was emblematic of the prayers of the people, the prayers of the saints rising up to God. We have a picture of this. Look at Luke. Remember back when we began Luke? Well, you may not be able to remember that far back. Luke chapter 1, verse 8. Now it happened, that's always funny when you read that in Scripture, by God's foreordained will, that's what that means. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God, in the appointed order of his division, his number came up. According to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen. Who's he? Zacharias. This is the father of John the Baptizer. He was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. That's what we're looking at in Revelation chapter 8. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. That's a picture of what's happening in Revelation chapter 8. So go back to Revelation. Zacharias is chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord, the holy place, and burn the incense. The people stood outside praying. He burned the incense inside. What did that do? That symbolized the ascending of those prayers to God. So verse 3 again, chapter 8, verse 3. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him. Now, he had incense, but he gets more incense here, and the Greek indicates that it is God who gives him this incense, which identifies God with the prayers of his people. You see the connection there? Now, why does God give him this incense? Look at verse 3. So that he might add, that's a purpose clause, here's why he was given that incense, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. Verse 4, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Now, what are these prayers? Well, you can easily figure out what these prayers are, right? These are the prayers that Satan would be destroyed. These are the prayers that sin would be defeated. These are the prayers of those martyrs who have been slain because they had faith in God and they were obedient to the Word of God. These are all those prayers that Christ would be vindicated finally, that God, that Christ would come, that He'd bring an end to all of this sin. As the angel has incense added to the incense he already has burning on the altar, the smoke of the incense, it says, with the prayer of the saints, it went up before God out of the angel's hands. And that is a graphic picture of the cries of believers crying out to God that He received the glory He rightfully deserves. What a perfect picture that is. It's not a random spark going up. It's the smoke. All those elements and particles of prayer that have been prayed for all the time since the fall, that finally things would be made right. Don't miss the fact that their prayers, affirmed by the heavenly incense which God has provided, shows, as I said, that He is in agreement with the cries of the saints as they come into His presence, from which the seven trumpet judgments will be released. And so there is this great sense of anticipation as these prayers rise up before God. These prayers are finally going to be answered. And they will be answered shortly. God's wrath and His people's prayers, get this, are connected. Are connected. And so the question from chapter 6, verse 10, how long? How long? That's what the martyrs wanted to know. How long? That's about to be answered. One last word, storm. Here comes a divine fire storm. Watch what the angel does. Look at verse 5. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar. Look at this. And threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Now, do you remember what I told you in the sixth seal? Do you remember that we went through the description of the sixth seal, the day of the Lord, passages in the Old Testament, how the sky begins to collapse, the heavens roll up, the celestial bodies start flying all over the place, crashing into the world. We went through all of those things, looked at all of those details. What this is right here is another description of that from heaven's perspective. As the trumpet blows, as the trumpets blow, here comes this flaming ball out of heaven that smashes to the earth like a celestial meteor, and it's propelled to the earth with severe results. Oh, what a shock. What a shock verse 5 must have been to John and the assembled multitude in heaven as this angel takes this and just throws it to the earth. The results? Catastrophic. God's judgment falls on the earth like a massive fireball out of the sky. The censer filled with the fire of the altar. That's usually linked with the prayers of God's people. This then becomes a symbol of divine wrath. The angel's act of throwing it to earth reveals God's judgment will come in direct response to those prayers. That's James 5:16, right? The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. What do you think will happen with those saints in heaven praying fervently, crying out that God will vindicate Himself, that God would take back the glory that's been stolen from Him? Now, don't forget, it's all ordained by God. He's not responding to anything. Everything's right on track. Everything's moving down the path exactly the way it was foreordained in eternity past. But He uses those prayers, doesn't He? He responds to those prayers. And listen, I can tell you, you may not be vindicated in your world. Jesus Christ may not be vindicated in your lifetime, but there will come a point where every wrong will be righted. He'll fix all of that. He'll make all of that right. Well, God moves in judgment. Matthew 13, the Lord says that the angel who assist Him in the judgment are going to bring fire upon sinful men. Matthew 13, verse 30, the tares are going to be bound up and burned. Verse 41 and 42 of Matthew 13, the angels are going to come. They're going to gather all the stumbling blocks and all those who commit lawlessness and throw them into a furnace of fire. Do you begin to see a pattern here? Fire is always associated with that final judgment. The Lord destroys through fire. And frankly, there is nothing more terrifying to be treading fire in a lake of fire in a body that will experience the full horror and terror of being burned to death without being burned to death. That's the final destination for those who've rejected Jesus Christ. How amazing that the prayers of the saints become these fiery comets thrown down from heaven. Well, there's peals of thunder, sounds and flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now that is going to change the mood in heaven. We started with silence. We're only at verse 5. Everything's changed. The silence gives way to the judgment. That's probably what Paul has in mind when he writes, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in" what? "Flaming fire." Now, he's talking about the final coming of Christ, but that flaming fire starts before the final end. What about this earthquake? What about this earthquake? Well, notice there's no description. We've already had an earthquake, chapter 6, verse 12. That's a great earthquake. You would assume, and I think rightfully so, that this earthquake must be its equal or maybe one that surpasses that one in devastation. The point is, we can know that this is a terrible, terrifying earthquake. Every single thing has escalated. There would be no reason to conclude this is just a little tremor somewhere. This is what the world has to look forward to. Coming out of this seventh seal, horrors that are so shocking. We're going to see them. We're going to see them in the weeks to come as we continue to look at the text. And by the end of those judgments, God's purging judgment of His creation will be complete. Despite all the terrifying judgments by which by this time all will acknowledge to be from God. Everyone knows these are from God. Did you get that? That's what we saw in the sixth seal. It is now unmistakable that every devastating thing that happens comes directly from the hand of God. There's no confusion about that. And yet at the same time, you've got the preaching of the gospel. You've got the 144,000 and others preaching. And yes, perhaps millions will be saved, but perhaps billions will reject. The way is wide that leads to destruction. It seems impossible that people, having experienced the fury of these six seals and now this seventh seal, they've heard the message of salvation. How could they cling to their sin? Well, the Word of God tells us that's exactly what they're going to do. The light has come into the world. Men love the darkness rather than the light. Their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light. They don't come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. The unbelieving world rejected Jesus when he came. It rejects the life-giving message of the gospel now, and it will continue to reject the truth even during the future outpouring of God's wrath and judgment. They will go on sinning after receiving knowledge of the truth, and therefore they will have nothing to look forward to except a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire, there it is again, which will consume the adversaries of God. And so we stand on the brink of the greatest devastation to ever hit the earth. It's from God. And it's His perfect, holy response to Satan and to all those who are true followers of Satan. Don't forget the hundreds of thousands who will be saved. But get this, the focus is now about to change. In essence, the world has run out of time. They came into the world with hardened hearts, spiritually dead. Satan hardened their hearts on top of their original hardening of their hearts. They came in spiritually blind. He doubly blinded them. You say, how is it possible? I don't understand how it is possible for people to be going through these type of judgments. You've got the book that tells you about these judgments, and yet they still refuse to accept Jesus Christ. How can they do that? The same way the people who walked with Jesus and ate with Jesus and witnessed His miracles, and some of them experienced His miracles, and yet they still rejected Him. Why? Spiritually dead. It's always the same, short of God opening a man's eyes and mind and heart to be able to comprehend spiritual truth, he is destined and deserving of hell. This is pretty heavy stuff, right? Guess what? If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, we'll be with Him in heaven. We'll be with Him in heaven. We'll come back at the end with Him to establish the kingdom, to rule with Him, to reign with Him. How great that will be. We looked at that this morning. That's what we desire, right? Christ would return. But for the bulk of the world, they don't want Christ to return. Because when He does, that's the end. They won't have another chance. And they'll spend eternity in hell. Walk away with two things. Number one, how grateful we are that God saved us, right? And then number two, we've got friends and loved ones who are headed for hell. We want to pray that God will do whatever it takes in their lives to draw them to Himself. Well, Father, thank you for our time tonight in the text. We're so grateful for your precious word. None of these things could we know or understand if it were not for your word, for the indwelling Holy Spirit who enables to comprehend this truth. And so, Father, as I always do, I pray for this congregation, this faithful group of people, that you would bless them for their faithfulness, for their adherence, their allegiance to the Word of God, through which we know you better, are able to worship you in spirit and truth in a manner that most pleases you. For all this, Lord, we thank you. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.